The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in their land, at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to the enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned, and we have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carry them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and their prayer, and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. And let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Long prayer, and of course he covers a lot of territory in that reading for us, which we want to briefly look at, but in the idea of calling upon God, should call to mind that all that we have comes from him. And I suppose most of us, as we celebrated Thanksgiving this week in various ways, realized again and perhaps anew that our necessities of life are pretty much taken care of. Food, shelter, clothing, we have these things in abundance. There are many in the world that don't, but we do. And we have many wants supplied. We have not just the needs, but things that we would like. We don't often realize, however, that there are deficiencies in what we have, which do cause suffering, whether physical or spiritual. We can eat lots of junk food and not realize the deficiency of a bad diet. We can have things that outwardly appear good to us but don't have the right things, and there are deficiencies that cause trouble. Well, did you notice the deficiency in the list that I gave you that we often talk about, the necessities? Food, shelter, clothing. What's missing? People are more than material creatures. We need more than food, shelter, and clothing. We also need love and other spiritual qualities. You might think of the fruits of the Spirit, for instance, as Paul writes about them. Because of our proneness to sin, one of the things that we need, and is a real necessity, is forgiveness. The common deficiency is that we often ignore our need of divine forgiveness, God's forgiveness. And I'm saying we as a people in general, I suppose in one sense I'm preaching to the choir, we've come to church and we've asked for God's forgiveness. But how many times do we even think about that rightly? Like a diet missing a key mineral that causes malnourishment, disease, or even death, so we can spiritually be malnourished and suffer spiritual death. Solomon's temple dedicatory prayer gives us direction in this. It was lengthy because he covers all kinds of areas in our lives, reminding us that we need divine forgiveness in everything. And I want to just take a look at that this morning as we think about, again, the power of the gospel as it's in the whole of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old as well. And the first thing we want to see, first of all, is the course that we should take in obtaining divine forgiveness. We might consider this the method, but what's the course before us? Well, if you look at Solomon's prayer in our text, it is, first of all, God first. Verses 23 and following as he continues. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. He begins there. He was aware that God had put him on the throne of Israel to fulfill the promise that he'd made to David. All that he had, he knew came from God. And if we even think about Thanksgiving at all that we have equally comes from God. That's what Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that's not been given to you? God had made covenant with man, the Davidic covenant with Israel, the covenant of grace with men. He had promised to redeem a people. God is a covenant-making God. And Solomon, as he comes to prayer, realizes that he stands only because that God has made promises. And forgiveness from God is foundational to forgiveness from men. And that's the part we sometimes forget. We realize there's things between us and other people. We want to set things right. But that involves a third party, the one against whom we have sinned. And you see, because God is the source of all of our relationships. All of our relationships are covenants. Really flow out of that covenant-making God who is in that eternal relationship of the Trinity. Even our familial relationships flow out of that. And Solomon, understanding the greatness and the uniqueness of God, starts with God first. And of course, this is parallel when David himself, convinced of his own sin in Psalm 51, says in Psalm 51, "Against thee only have I sinned." He starts with God. And even if we think, as we said, the Lord's Prayer this morning together, which is our custom, as we pray that prayer together, where does it begin? It begins with God. So the first course to take when seeking divine forgiveness is to seek God first. The second is to use that means of grace that we call prayer. Solomon prays to God as a means of communicating his dependence and his reliance. Prayer is an appeal to God for his mercy, for transgressions and fulfillment of the promised grace that he has made to us. Prayer, then, is a means of grace to express the need of God's grace and mercy and to confess our sins and to plead one's cause, as Solomon reminds us here, and to cry out to God in times of need. Now, those are perhaps somewhat obvious things, but it recalls us back to a regimen of putting God first and going to God in prayer, in open communication. But you know what's behind that? It's the third element that's not so stated, but is expressed in the words, that is faith. To believe that God does hear. Because where does God dwell? He doesn't dwell in the temple. He dwells in the heavens. How can God hear you if you pray or if you think of prayer unless you believe that he does hear? You see, faith is expressed by calling upon God, by believing him to be, and that he is also a merciful God, that he will accept your prayer. So Solomon expressed his faith in God's promises again and again. Those introductory verses, as he begins this section and why one should pray towards the temple, particularly 28 to 30, speak about God's promises and grace. Faith is expressed in prayer by believing that God hears, that he's attentive to those prayers. And then if you notice in the overview of these examples, numerous examples that he gives us, as we put this method before us, prayer involves confession and repentance, owning one's sin. Solomon's prayer is based on the reality of transgression. He mentions in verse 25 the requirement there, only if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you've walked before me. That there was the hint of judgment if indeed Solomon or his descendants would not follow. And of course, if you remember the history, you know that not all the kings do. There is that need for forgiveness. But then all the examples, again, remind us of our sin. And he even says, and who does not sin? For all of us fall to sin. So the first course to take is that of prayer, which it puts God first and approaches prayer in faith and is where we own our sin and admit that that's our nature. Now, there are numbers of examples. That's the second point we want to see here, the circumstances. And you can count them in various ways. There are approximately seven, which is an interesting thing in itself. If you think about the number seven, it's the sense of completeness and wholeness. But to summarize them in a way for us this morning, there are those, as it begins in verse 31, dealing with personal disputes. That's the one we're most familiar with. When we do something we ought not to have done, when we hurt someone, either intentionally or unintentionally. And Solomon has in mind is what we find in the law in Exodus chapter 22. We have a case law, or Leviticus 5. Disputes between men were required to be settled by the judges. And, you know, how do you tell it's always the conundrum of a parent when you have more than one child. Well, he did it. Well, how do you know the truth? Who started it and who did what? And it gets all the more difficult as we grow up, and so you know the court cases, and there's the charges and countercharges, and so that people were to bring those charges before the judges, and they were to take an oath before the Lord, and the judge was to have, in a sense, a divine understanding, and was to render a judgment based on those things. All disputes involve the truth. It's an interesting thing. We kind of assume that in our day. And yet, at the same time, we don't like the idea of truth, because truth stands as a standard. And so we like to have relative truths. And that's what's made law and the prosecution of law in our country more difficult, is because we've bought into, as a culture, this idea of relative truth. And so that's why there's almost a capriciousness to the judges and their decisions in our day. But we innately understand that there should be truth, that there are facts, that something has occurred, and it's either what we're saying is either in agreement with those facts or in disagreement with those facts. Most of us get that. That's common sense. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. All disputes involve truth, and thus, because it involves truth, they're all moral in some form. The idea that you cannot impose your morality on somebody else is really a false statement, because every time a judgment's made, someone is imposing their morality on somebody else, because it's always a moral issue. There's morality involved in it. Now, one may challenge the fact, should a private person be able to impose his morality on the public? That's a legitimate question. But the point of it is once there's a judge who's been given the power to make a judgment, there has to be morality that's, as it were, the controlling morality of that culture. And it will be imposed. It's not a question of if it will be. The fact is that it will be. The question is rather, which morality? And so here we have For instance, in our own culture, when you go to the court, you often swear on a Bible to tell the truth. Why do you do that? It's just not tradition. It's the idea that there's a greater authority than one's personal opinion. That we believe we are swearing before the God who wrote this book, and this book which contains absolute truth, that we will, therefore, under penalty of that lawgiver, we will tell the truth. And again, I think that's often lost in our culture because of our fleeing from standards. But truth is a moral imperative. And the repair of relations between men and men, between individuals, must always involve God's forgiveness. And that's the part that we often forget. And only by worship is guilt removed and true forgiveness requested and received. Upon what basis can we forgive somebody? If the law is broken and you've been wronged, then there ought to be a penalty. And how do you forgive somebody? On what basis? Do you just ignore it? Do you pretend that it never happened? Do you just say, well, it doesn't matter? Well, that's overturning the law, and that's denying truth. The only basis for forgiveness, really, and absolutely, is the fact that the law has been appeased, that the law has been fulfilled, that someone has paid the penalty, if we're to be just. And we all know that. For instance, if someone were to ask forgiveness for some wrong, and the person were to say, okay, that's fine, I forgive you, and there's no reference to God and God's work, what often happens is that while you may have said the words, the deed and the misdeed is still filed in the back of the file cabinet. And when that person wrongs you again, or something comes up that reminds you of it, it comes back out because it's never been really dealt with. There's no payment. There's no restitution. There's nothing been made right. It's just kind of like, okay, I just set it aside. Which is why we tend to bring them back up when we get into those arguments again. How is forgiveness made? It is made when we know that the law has been fulfilled, when what's been required has been paid. And who's done that? Jesus. Jesus has made all those payments. Jesus has fulfilled the law. God has judged him. And so you can forgive somebody on the basis of the fact that God has punished Christ for that crime. Now that requires certain things in terms of that person's relationship and your relationship with God, to be sure. But that's the only basis by which guilt is removed. Because if you just say, well, I'm seeking forgiveness, it becomes cheap grace in a sense. It's just cheap. And the person still remembers and you still have the guilt. But when it's been paid for, when it's been acknowledged and it's been done, and the law's demands been required, if fulfilled, then you can say it's over with. And there's no guilt. And there's no remembering. As far as the east is from the west, so far as removed from you. That's the basis of forgiveness. There is no other basis. Oh, it sounds good to just kind of throw it out like candy, you know, like when we go to the parades and we throw the candy out or whatever, you know, and just kind of toss it around. But it's cheap then. And that's what Solomon is reminding us. When these two, when there's a dispute, the repair of relations between individuals has to involve God's forgiveness. And it is through worship, when we come to God through Christ, that forgiveness is received. The payments are made. That's why it's required, particularly in the Old Covenant, for the people to come to the temple. That's the reminder for us. Now, the other illustrations he gives us are numerous. There are national sins related to Israel and the particular curses, of the Mosaic Covenant. Whether it's defeat by their enemies, natural calamities such as droughts or famines and pestilences and those things that would flow out of it. And all those things, again, were reminders that God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And Israel stood in a particular relationship with God. There was also an international example given when foreigners, those outside of Israel, would come to the temple. And that God's house was made not only to be a house of prayer where forgiveness is received, by the Israelites, but also by the nations, which harkens us back to what God promised to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that, as Isaiah the prophet would write in Isaiah 56, that God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. So that Jesus would pick on those words in the gospel and remind the Pharisees when he was cleansing the temple that they had defiled the house by all their money-making schemes because, again, as God's word said, God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, it was a place where everyone could come before God. And, of course, this is the partial fulfillment, as I mentioned, of the Abrahamic covenant. It reminds us again that this is bigger than Israel. It begins with Israel, but the extent from the very beginning was to broaden it. And there were certainly other national applications here, as he speaks about the success of their battles, and freedom from captivity. And again, referring to the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, that if Israel failed to keep that covenant with God, that God would cast them out of his sight. In summary, then, Israel's future depended upon what? God's mercy and his grace. Not on the works, but in God's mercy and grace. It was a given that Israel was going to sin. The question is, what were they going to do about it? And while the temporal civil state of Israel no longer served its primary purpose as the identifier of God's people, yet the need for corporate prayer continues. And that's important. Because God's corporate people still exists. It has been transformed. It has been broadened. The church is called the new Israel. Galatians chapter 6. The Gentiles are brought in Ephesians chapter 3. That's the mystery that's been hidden. And they have been grafted in. And so we are fellow citizens and fellow heirs. But Paul writes in numerous places, again, the broadening of the concept of Israel. It is the spiritual Israel, not the physical Israel. But the gospel brings about this fulfillment, you see, as God draws to himself peoples from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He doesn't create a new people in the sense of starting over. He takes the original people and broadens them and adds to them. And yes, as Paul writes in Romans, that the natural branches, some of those are cut off and removed, but new ones are grafted in, but the root's the same. The trunk is the same. The tree is the same. And there is, in a sense, that is a corporate prayer because God still deals with us covenantally. We have families, and there is the church. There are nations. There is a covenant that's made. We live in these relationships. We're not just individuals, but we're parts of a whole. And of course, the national nations are blessed by God, and we should be cognizant of God's providence and lordship. Because, as the Bible tells us, God rules over all the nations. And he judged not only Israel, he judged Babylon, he judged Egypt, he judged the nations all around them, reminding us that God is sovereign over all. And it is right that we should pray for this nation in which we are part of. Even as Jeremiah reminded the people of Israel when they were led off captive, pray for peace for the land in which you're going. And David labored as a magistrate or a minister in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar and several kings after him. And so we are part also of an earthly relationship. All that is because God makes covenant with us. And prayer is appropriate in all those contexts. So the course to take we've seen, and there are numerous circumstances which affect every area of our lives. The third point is the context. What's the context of this prayer? Well, obviously here before us is the Old Testament temple. But Solomon is clear. He is clear that the temple does not house God. He even asks that question. How can God live in a temple made by human hands? He repeats the phrase, here in heaven, your dwelling place, throughout this prayer, 9 times. So there was no confusion on Solomon's part or the Israelites' part that somehow God built the temple, that temple, the Solomonic temple, was like the temples of the other nations. The temple was the place that God had placed his name, to be sure, and he revealed himself by the cloud of fog and those kinds of things, and even the fire itself of the sacrifices. But it was a means of worship under the Old Covenant. It was where the people would gather to meet with God, and God promised to meet with his people. But he didn't live there. It wasn't an idol. Now, some may have treated it that way, but that's not what it was. The temple, focused on the sacrifices as it was, pointed us and pointed them to Christ. Yet as the place where God meets with his people, it pointed to the person of Christ as well. Which is why Jesus in John chapter 2 would say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now, he meant his body, but the parallel was there. Because what was the temple? It was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a representation, as was the tabernacle before it, of God dwelling with his people. The promise that was to be opened up in the New Testament, the fact that the Holy Spirit would indwell his people. But in the Old Covenant, because the Spirit had not yet come upon his people, because the sacrifice had not been made, there was the dividing wall. And so you couldn't get to God, as it were. There was the veil, and only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But that all came down upon the sacrifice of Christ. But you see, it was that picture of what John even tells us in his gospel, that Christ tabernacled among us. The Emmanuel principle, that God dwelt with us. So the temple pointed to Christ in terms of the sacrifice, and it pointed to Christ in terms of his person. Because it was God being with us. You see, that's the richness of the old economy. And again, the book of Hebrews is very helpful when you look at how the writer of Hebrews, lays out the principles behind the priesthood and the temple and the furnishings, and points them all, as it were, to Christ as he fulfills them. Which then drives us then to the New Testament temple. And so, in the New Testament, while the physical temple still stood for a time, yeah, it's interesting, the temple language is used by the apostles of the church. Just a couple of references here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter the apostle writes to those believers who are dispersed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word that they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the church. This is God's people. This is temple language, priesthood, sacrifices, a house for God, stones. It's not spiritualizing the text. It's understanding the spiritual lessons behind those physical things in the old economy that promise greater things, which is why we don't need a temple. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes some similar language, not just here, but for chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, just two verses. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We. You personally, because the Spirit indwells in you, but also corporately, the you plural, as the people of God gather together. You see, so worship really is integral to forgiveness and the restoration of relationships. So that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching, he said, if you go to the temple and you are reminded that you have something between you and your brother, go leave your offering and go be reconciled to your brother. In fact, I would suggest to you that what ought to happen in church is that when you come to worship God and you're thinking about restoration and forgiveness and you're seeking Him, things ought to come to mind. Sins that you've committed that you need to put right. And so we can't just pursue a generic forgiveness without divine forgiveness. Because generic forgiveness won't cut it. It won't do. Because real forgiveness is based on not just the turning of one's eye, as I said before, to sin, but looking to Christ. And I can forgive and I can love because God has loved me and God's forgiven me. Why? Because Christ has paid for my sins. And I can forgive person X because Christ has paid for those sins. Does that mean Christ has paid for every sin? What about those who don't go to heaven? Well, wherein they're not imputed to them, then they will be under judgment forever, which is what hell is all about and eternal judgment is all about, because all those sins that were unpaid, they will come due, which is why we need a Savior. You see, it drives us. Our sinfulness drives us to seek forgiveness from God. And that, then, repairs our relationships with everyone else. And that's what Solomon is reminding us here in this text. So what's the charge? What do we take from this? Well, love, first of all. Because of our sinfulness, forgiveness is necessary. And forgiveness really is the foundation of love itself. It is the supreme expression of it. To love really is to forgive. Forgiveness is possible because Christ has paid the penalty, as I said, to them and by the law. And in God sending His Son, that is the greatest act of love. Why? To forgive us. So you think of passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Why did He send His Son? What's the purpose? What does that verse tell you? 1 John 4, he speaks about this is love, that God sent His Son to die for us. That's love. Love isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling of affection. It really is rooted in the work of Christ, demonstrated in the work of Christ. And the other one is the importance of relationships. We as Americans like to think of ourselves as individuals, and we slice and dice everything up as individuals, and we like to think about that. But we have relationships, and so we have to start with the covenant-making God, the Trinitarian unity. That covenant that's amongst the three of them is the basis of all covenants that we have. And they are only repaired by divine forgiveness. Without it, there is no removal of guilt. We must be reconciled to God and one to another by God's mercy in Christ. You can add on the law, but all that does, it just makes us lawbreakers and divides us. We don't need the law, we need grace. And as I mentioned, generic forgiveness without God's mercy leaves the sin and its consequences still in place. The only removal, really, the removal of guilt, and the removal of the hurt is by Christ. So we need God's forgiveness by His mercy and the sacrifice of Christ. His Son is what's pictured in the Old Testament temple. That's what Solomon was doing, laying the foundation. And this is the spiritual root of all forgiveness. And the full, real forgiveness that frees from guilt. Now I know that oftentimes, even when we do it rightly, we still feel guilt because we're still hanging on to it. But that's law keeping. We're still thinking we have to do something. We feel guilty because we haven't done something. And we need to let that go and say, no, Christ has done it all. And that's what makes it right. And so when we ask for forgiveness, either from God or from others, and we do it rightly, and we still feel guilty, then we need to deal with our hearts and say, Lord, forgive me for being self-righteous person, because I'm still trying to do something. Help me to see Your grace. But in the end, it's all about that. the work of Christ. And that's where Solomon leads us. And so as we enter, you know, the holiday season and we think about the coming of Christ, let's remember why he came. He didn't come to give us nice Christmas cards and to give us a nice story to tell to children and grandchildren. He came to reconcile us with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We need that. The world needs that. And so that's our message. So may you grow in understanding of forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, understand how Christ is integral to that. And why we need Christ. And why his work is so important. Shall we pray? Lord God, we stand amazed at your grace to us, that you would forgive us as we are. But it's not just a mere winking at our sin or ignoring it. It was the full and complete payment and removal of all of its consequences. Father, forgive us of our sins, we pray. Make us aware of the work of Christ in every area of our lives and our need of him. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.